kind of in the middle of transition in chapter 8. So the first five verses are a transitionary point. If I can help you out by reviewing what came before, we have the seven seals. You guys remember where we're at in this apocalyptic book? We have the seven seals. Today, we see the seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal. Okay. What's going to happen next are the seven trumpets, and then we're going to eventually get to the seven bowls. So there's three different cycles that we are looking at, the first being the seven seals, where we saw the four horsemen and destruction. The fifth one was the altar, where the martyrs were underneath and comforted with white robes. And then you have the destruction that's about to unfold, where everyone's fleeing to the hills and trying to hide themselves from God. And then you have this seal, seal number seven. And just a heads up, a seventh seal is kind of a bridge. So it serves as a bridge between the first six seals and going forward into what we're going to read next, which is the seven trumpets. So in the first seven seals, we saw that a fourth of the world is destroyed through the four horsemen. Okay? When we enter into the seven trumpets, we're going to see that another third of the world, the remaining third, a third of the remaining men and women on earth are going to be destroyed. Then when we get to the bowls that are poured out, the bowls are the destruction of everything. Okay? So we're in the seventh seal, transitioning, bridging from what was the four horsemen and their destruction, and moving into the seven trumpets, which is going to be their destruction, mostly through natural causes. Okay? All right, we're cool? Thumbs up? All right, just a picture, a frame for us this morning. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So again, this bridge between these two things, next is coming the seven trumpets, more destruction, and in the seventh seal, there's silence. And notice the silence is not on earth, but in heaven. Those who are on earth have no idea what's happening. All right, this is a peek behind the scenes. In heaven, there's silence. There's this sense of awe, trepidation of what's about to come upon mankind. This is in contrast to what we had read previously in 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And so what we read in verse 1 is contrasted to what we had previously read, with all the saints in heaven rejoicing at the return of the Savior. You see, there's a contrast in what we're seeing this morning between those who rejoice and those who mourn. There's sides to pick. You know, there's a team to be on and a team not to be on. In 7:9, the picture was that of joy and celebration at the victory of God's people through the blood of the Lamb. Here, though, there's silence about what's to come, the judgment that is coming on sinful man. This silence is the anticipation of God's full wrath on sinful man, woman, and child. And what we see here as well, what we're going to see is this judgment, this wrath being poured out, this wrath that's going to be poured out, is in response to the saints' prayers. So threading the needle a little bit, there's joy, there's sadness, depending on which team you're on. But the wrath that is coming, there's a correlation between the wrath that is coming and the prayers of God's people. So look with me back to Revelation 6:9. All of this is built upon itself. In 6:9, if you recall, we read, when he opened the fifth seal, remember, seventh seal transitioning between the seals and what's about to unfold. But in the middle of those seals, we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's wrath, His judgment, that will be unfolded in the seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, is a... it's not a consequence, it's not an effect, it's not fully dependent upon, but there is a sense that it's about to be given in response to these prayers from the saints who were martyred. And one more time, look at that middle slide. The question is, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We're dealing with the issue of vengeance. Okay, it's in the Bible. It's a word. It's not being used sinfully. But the idea of vengeance. Folks, have you ever been a victim before? Have I? I have. I mean, have you ever been victimized by someone else? And in our flesh and our hearts, what do we want? We want our pound of flesh, don't we? You know, when we're hurt, when someone's come against us in an unrighteous manner, our natural reaction is that we want vengeance. We want justice. We want righteousness to reign on all earth. And we've been victimized. What's wrong with this picture? Lord, take care of it. As Christians, we're told that vengeance belongs to who? The Lord. So even though you and I may have those experiences where we've been victimized, the Bible commands us, it controls us, it compels us to trust the Lord for judgment, for wrath. In 6:9, we see the martyrs, the saints who have been killed for their word about Jesus. They have experienced the ultimate victimization, being persecuted for their faith to the point of death. And they're crying out to the Lord, how long until your justice reigns? How long until you right this wrong that I experienced? Folks, we are not to take matters into our own hands. We are to continue to trust the Lord that one day, He will make right wrong. I mean, He will make wrong right. That He will bring about His justice. That He will avenge the sin that was inflicted upon us. And so the sixth seal is what we refer to as an imprecatory psalm, an imprecatory prayer. You guys heard that big word before? When you read the Psalms, there are a couple psalms in there that are called imprecatory psalms. They're pretty nasty, they're pretty hardcore, they're very emotional. In seal number 6, what we just read, it's the imprecatory prayer of the saints. If we continue on in verses 12 through 17, we have saints who are just letting out their emotions about this issue of victimization. They say, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rock, fall on us. And hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is what's coming. The seventh seal is ushering in. What is it? The wrath from God Himself. Pull back, sixth seal. Why? Because, or fifth seal, because the martyred saints are crying out for justice. Now, in chapter 7, we did that the last week. It's like an interlude. So go back and listen to that sermon. But this is the sequential order of the seals. You have seal number 5, the martyred saints crying out for God's vengeance. Seal number 6, God basically saying, get ready, and mankind fleeing. And here, seal number 7, the first trumpet, where the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Verse 2. In response to the prayers of the saints, in response to the call for justice, I saw 7 angels. So more angels, more number 7. We don't know who these angels are, a different group of them, but 7 angels who stood before God. And 7 trumpets were given to these angels. Now, trumpets, don't see a trumpet every day, do you? They're not part of our culture much anymore, are they? Some of you may have played it in grade school or high school. But it's an instrument. You know, you can hear it in jazz bands and the like. You don't see it on our stage very often, right? But a trumpet was more than an instrument. In the Bible, a trumpet had symbolic relevance. And I'm going to share with you about 10 different ways the trumpet is seen in the Old Testament and New Testament. The trumpet, if you read the Old Testament, it was used for war. It was a signaling device. You know, everyone's off with swords and shields fighting each other, and you would have to listen for the trumpet. That was what directed the troops. So the trumpet was used in war. It was used for a call to war even. It was used in the dedication of the temple. This was an important day, symbolic. Trumpets were sounded. It was used when the king was enthroned. So the king, new king, solemn swears, oaths, all that, trumpets blaring. It was used in the worship of the Lord. If you read the Psalms, often it will say, you know, trumpets and whatnot. It was used in the presentation of every burnt offering. So whenever there was a lamb, a goat sacrificed in the temple, a trumpet was blared. It was used to call the nation to repentance. It was sounded 21 times every single day in the temple. 21 times in the temple. On feasts, it was blasted 48 times. 7 priests were told, blasted the trumpet at the fall of Jericho. Remember that story? When the ark was brought into Jerusalem, 7 priests sounded the trumpets then. And then at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem later on, trumpets were involved. At the Lord's appearing at Mount Sinai, you have trumpets at the Lord's appearing. And then we're told in the New Testament, when the Lord returns, when He returns, the trumpets will be blared again, and we'll hear them. Homework, First Corinthians 15:51, and then 1 Thessalonians 4:16. In the New Testament, the trumpet is a symbol of God's justice being inflicted or being carried out by Christ Himself as the sovereign King coming back. 7 angels are given 7 trumpets. And then verse 3, another angel comes. These 7 angels given 7 trumpets, and then another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Okay, so all of a sudden we're introduced to some Old Testament concepts. This is the book of Revelation, full of symbols, so we're going to interpret these symbols accordingly. There's three things in here you might not be familiar with, so let me talk about them. First is the golden altar. What is being referred to here is the altar that sat right in front of the Holy of Holies. So you have three basic sections of the temple in the Old Testament. You have the outer court, you have the inner court, and then you have the Holy of Holies. So the priests would sacrifice and do service stuff within the main temple, the middle part. But then within the very, very middle was a square-cubed section known as the Holy of Holies. And that was where what sat in the middle of the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, it was a perfect cube. But it was separated by what? The curtain, the veil. Okay, and that was symbolic. There's a separation between man and God. God was said to rest, to sit on that Holy of Holies. So there's a curtain that separated God from man. But in front of that curtain sat an altar. Okay, and on that altar, the priests would offer incense daily. So they would light incense, smoke would fill the room, it would go underneath and fill the Holy of Holies and the temple itself. But the idea of the incense was separation in one sense. It's hard to see God, man can't see Him, the incense is blurry, our vision of God is somewhat blurry. But it was also used for worship, and I'll get to that in a second. The second item that you see in these two verses is the golden censer. So a censer, I never used that word before in my life, but a censer was just basically a little plate that you would set the coals in, and you would carry the hot coals around in that censer, okay? And then the incense would be placed upon those coals within that censer. Everyone cool? Thumbs up? Okay, number three was the incense itself. This was offered upon the altar every morning, every day, all night long, but especially when there was a offering being made. So when a lamb, when a bull was slaughtered, the priest would also make sure that there was incense being put upon those coals within the censer. And it symbolized, the smoke symbolized, and here's where we get to the aspect of worship, it symbolized an acceptable offering. Remember in the Old Testament, as you read the first five books, over and over again, God makes the statement, a pleasing aroma, and it was a pleasing aroma. I think it's the King James or the NIV. I'm not sure if ESV does that. But it was that pleasing aroma over and over again. Remember? And that conveyed the idea that the offering was acceptable to the Lord. Okay, it was a pleasing aroma. And incense was supposed to smell good. So that's that symbolism here. What does it mean for us as we read these two verses, verses 3 and 4? We need to ask ourselves as we look at this, where have we seen a description of incense before? So Revelation is full of symbols. We need to interpret those symbols symbolically. How do we know what a symbol is and what it isn't? Well, we've seen this word incense before. So we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. So we go back to where we've seen this before. In its immediate context, which is within Revelation. So in Revelation 5:8, we read, when he had taken the scroll, who took the scroll, folks? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. So when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell face down from the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of what? Incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. So how are we to interpret in verses 3 and 4 what this incense is? We've already been told what it is. The incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. So again, this is what I made much of at the very beginning. When we look at the fifth seal, the martyred saints are under the altar. Remember that word? And they're crying out to the Lord. How long? They're crying out to the Lord, vengeance. When will you act? When will you do what you promised? And again, the seventh seal is in direct response to those prayers. Here, we see the incense, the prayers of the saints. And second, We need to know what the prayers of the saints refer to. It's the injustice they received. It's the call out, the call in Revelation 6:9 for God to act. And when we put it all together, folks, what we see here then is the imprecatory psalms, these cries for justice from the saints, crying out to the Lord to act. What is being offered on this altar are the acceptable prayers of the saints. So listen carefully. Incense is acceptable. Incense is prayers, the saints crying out for justice. Listen clearly. It is perfectly righteous to cry out to the Lord and to ask for His justice. And go further, to ask for His vengeance. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not antithetical to love your neighbor. Here, the saints cry out. We've seen this throughout the Bible. Old Testament, Psalm 55:15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Imprecatory psalm. Psalm 58:6, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Doesn't sound very Christian, does it? O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the youth of the young lions, O Lord. Psalm 137:9, blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. See, that's what the Babylonians did to the Israelites when they conquered them in 586. And what is the psalmist praying here after witnessing that? The prayer is that the Lord would do the same to him. This is a tough subject because as Christians, we've been commanded to love our neighbors. Amen. We've been commanded to love those who persecute us. Amen. But at the same time, we see the truth that we have also been called to cry out to the Lord for Him to be the judge, for Him to take care of the injustice. There's people that I've counseled and pastored who have never cried out to the Lord to be the judge, to inflict the justice. They've done their best to love their neighbor, but they've forgotten the counterpart of that, that one day justice will come, and they need to trust the Lord in that. Very unhealthy people, because they've trusted the Lord to love that individual, but they failed to trust the Lord to judge that individual. We are called to love our neighbors, folks. Okay, but at the same time, many of our neighbors will not end up in heaven. This is the truth and reality of what Scripture communicates. There is wrath being stored up. You understand the concept of stored? It's being stored up. It keeps bubbling and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. There is wrath that has been being stored up for centuries that will one day be unleashed upon sinful man, where all injustice will fully and comprehensively and eternally be met with God's righteous justice and wrath. There's five theological truths that I have this morning. I didn't bother to put them in PowerPoint. You just have to pay attention if you really want to write them down. But five theological truths that we're dealing with here. First, those who profess faith in Christ Jesus, so ask yourself, do you or do you not? But those who profess faith in Jesus Christ will suffer just as Christ suffered. Alright, so we're going to deal with some presuppositions. First one, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, then, cause and effect relationship, it's a guarantee, it's a promise, you will suffer also, just like the Lord and Savior you have chosen to follow. No amen? Amen. It's not very appealing. But folks, it's the truth. And we can deny it, put our head in the sand, write it off as something else. But when we talk about injustice, when we talk about victimization, folks, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be victimized for your faith. Cool? Now, we've seen this throughout Revelation, and it's going to be a continued theme. His saints have not been guaranteed reprieve or escape. Okay? Number two, and this is a word of encouragement. In spite of that, in spite of truth number one, number two, God hears. God hears the prayers of His saints. Our cries for injustice have not gone unnoticed, nor will they go unanswered. Amen? We can amen that one, right? He hears the cries of His saints. He hears the cries of those He loves who have been victimized, who have experienced real injustice for His namesake. The Lord hears our prayers. Third, I think it's important to note that the prayers of the saints, let's put it this way, the prayers of the suffering saints are many. The prayers of the suffering saints are many. There's a phrase in these verses here that says, given much incense. Given much incense. We have established that the incense is symbolic of the prayers of the suffering saints. The imprecatory prayers of the suffering saints. And here the angel is given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. Folks, number one, we're going to suffer. Number three, our prayers in that suffering are going to be great. But let me just bear down for a second. If you're suffering, again, what is the implication then? What is the command? What is the inferred command? That if you're suffering, to not bury your head in the sand, to not turn your back on the Lord Jesus, but to go to Him with your cries. You hear me? And again, I've counseled so many who are unhealthy because they've been wronged and they have not forgiven that individual and chosen to love that individual like we're commanded. Right? We're commanded to love and forgive, correct? How many times? 70 times 7. So they haven't forgiven that person. And number three, they haven't gone to the Lord with their suffering. They've bottled it all up within themselves and they've determined in themselves that they're going to get past this. They're going to get through this. But the example we're given is that we are called to cry out to the Lord in our suffering. To not choke it down, push it down, bottle it up, but to do what we've been commanded to do and forgive them and to turn and go to Lord Jesus, trusting Him. Crying out to Him, but ultimately trusting Him. That He will right the wrong later. So we will suffer. The Lord hears. Our suffering will be great. Our prayers should be great. And then number four, our prayers of suffering, though, our prayers of suffering, folks, are received as acceptable sacrifices. I'm going to say that again because it's so important. Our prayers of suffering are received by the Lord Jesus as acceptable offerings. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar to the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Again, Old Testament symbolism here. the incense being an acceptable offering, a sweet aroma, acceptable to the Lord. Folks, when we cry out to the Lord Jesus, our cries are received as an acceptable offering. He accepts them. He not only hears them, but He accepts them. And number five, why? And this is the heart of the gospel, folks. But our prayers of suffering are acceptable. Why? Our prayers of suffering are acceptable because of the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's not our sacrifice, but it was His. And any cry that we make to the Lord Jesus and that He received is only received because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on that altar. So we got Old Testament symbols here. And the issue is the altar and the Holy of Holies. And how do we get to the Lord? Because there's a veil. Well, there's an altar there too. And on that altar is acceptable worship. But what happened to bring about the ultimate acceptable worship for you and I is that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain on that altar for us. That altar in the Old Testament became the cross in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was sacrificed. And because He was slain on our behalf, we are blessed to enter into the Holy Holies and have fellowship with the Lord because of the acceptable sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made. Now, this stands in contrast to verse 5. And this is also part of the gospel. We don't like framing it that way, but it is just as much part of the gospel as the good news. But in verse 5, we see the bad news. We see the counterpart of the gospel. In verse 5, we have a look at this issue of smoke. It's not labeled as incense, right? In verses 3 and 4, the incense is smoke. Does everyone agree incense is smoke? Okay. So in 3 and 4, the incense, the smoke, it's good. It's good news. It's good news for those who cry out to the Lord on behalf of Jesus' sacrifice. It's good news. Verse 5, though, we have a different kind of smoke. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer. He filled it with fire from the altar. And he threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Verse 6, now the angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. There's just a striking contrast between verses 3 and 4 and verse 5. 3 and 4, good smoke. Verse 5, bad smoke. In verse 5, the angel does what with that censer? He takes it. He puts the coals upon it. Coals, fire. Fire's bad, right? Right? And notice, what does he not do? What does he not put upon those coals? There's no incense. There's no pleasing aroma. There's no acceptable sacrifice. Instead, he just takes the fire. He takes God's wrath. Whereas in 3:4, the incense covered God's wrath. Here he just takes God's wrath, the fire, and he chucks it at the earth. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice for God's people. The word is propitiation. It's a big fancy word. But what propitiation is, the appeasement of God's wrath. God's wrath that has been stored up, ready to be dumped, hurled down upon all the world in that fire. Instead, for the Christian, for the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, was taken upon the Lord Jesus on that altar, on that cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus absorbed the full wrath of God that we see here in verse 5. He took our place. And He took upon Himself the wrath of God that you and I deserved. The problem is, in verse 5, what we see is that the wrath of God still remains on sinful man. Those who put their faith in Christ Jesus do so, believing that He has taken the wrath upon Himself. And they've been declared just. Thumbs up. Good news. But, verse 5, God's wrath still remains, ready to be unleashed upon sinful man. This section started in verse 1 with silence. Why? Because of what was about to happen. This tremendous sense of awe and quiet and just waiting. From time eternal to when God does this period of waiting. When? How long, God? How long until you act? How long until you right the wrongs? And when we finally get to this moment, there's just this hush. Matthew 27:45-46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It doesn't say silence, but it says darkness. I think it's similar. I don't know how many people are talking and having a good time when it's pitch black. There's a sense of awe in that moment about what was to happen when God's wrath from heaven would be poured out, not upon the earth, but upon His Son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not that Jesus was just crying out, "Why, Lord, did you, abandon me on the cross? Why, Father, did you not step down, reach down, and prevent this from happening?" What was at stake here was the wrath of God and its recipient. Instead of God's wrath being poured out on man, it was poured out on one man. And in that moment, when Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" what is happening in that moment is the Lord Jesus is receiving upon Himself the full wrath of the Father. And in that moment, He is completely separated from the Father, receiving that which you and I, everything that which you and I deserved. So it wasn't just being abandoned by God that's being emphasized here. It's the fact that He has been completely separated from the Lord, from the Father. And the full wrath has been thrown down upon Him. Folks, Christ's sacrifice satisfied the full wrath of the Father. And you and I have this choice, a decision, to either believe that the wrath of God was paid in full on the cross, on that altar, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust Him in that. Or we're left with the alternative to wait for verse 5 until the real wrath of God is poured out on all the rest of mankind. This is just as important of message as it is the good news. The bad news is just as important to talk about. I know it's not fun. I don't have a big smile on my face as I'm talking about this. But Revelation's focus is on the end. When not only the good guys win, but the bad guys are punished. And what the Bible communicates is we're all bad apart from the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on that cross. Revelation will go on to talk about smoke and wrath. In 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image. You know, Bob Dylan was right. You gotta serve somebody. You gotta. We're worshiping something. You're either worshiping the Lord Creator or you're worshiping something else. You're either worshiping the Creator or creation. You're worshiping money, spouse, career, alcohol, something, or Creator. The worshippers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. No rest, day or night. Just smoke. Revelation 9:2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And then Revelation 19:3, once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This is some crazy topical stuff today. There's bad news. We just don't like looking at it. We don't like dealing with it. We pretend it's not there. And when we never address the problem, we just get more unhealthy, more unhealthy, more unhealthy, and more unhealthy. But here, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because justice has been met. Folks, we are called to love our neighbors. But we are also to cry out for the Lord's justice. You know why? Because that's what He cares about. The Lord Jesus cares about the sinner so much so that He would command every single one of His children to love the sinner. But the Lord Jesus also cares about justice. And there will come a day when He will judge the whole earth. On one hand, by what they've done, by what you and I have done. On the other hand, by what Christ has done for us. And Christ has done a lot for us. Right, church? This morning, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to respond through communion. We're going to have an opportunity to, as is gathered church this morning, partake of the cup and the bread. And as we do that, we have this tremendous moment to reflect upon what we just heard in God's Word, that the wrath of God has been stored up and it is going to be poured out, but not on those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Because those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus do so trusting that He, on that altar, took upon Himself all of our wrath. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. A short presentation of Your Gospel with tremendous, horrific, weighty pictures of the reality that is behind the curtain. Lord, the reality that is for eternity. Lord, the reality that is just stands in such stark contrast to what we see with our eyes here on earth in the momentary. Lord, our plans, our dreams, our hopes have been frustrated with COVID-19. But Lord, what we are dealing with presently on earth is nothing compared to what you have revealed to us in your word about eternity. So this morning, Heavenly Father, I pray on behalf of your saints for mercy, for those who may have stumbled into the room this morning and who have had no idea about what your word communicates. Lord, that every individual in this room would trust you. That they would trust your word, Lord, that sin offends you, rebellion offends you, that you are holy and righteous, that we are sinful and unrighteous, and that we are so ignorant to think that our sin does not offend you. That we are so naive to think that we are somehow on the same level as you. Lord, that your wrath is great. And even though you are patient and long-suffering, if we have any logic within us, any sense of rationalization, it is that justice has to be fulfilled at some point. So Lord, with your spoken word this morning, help us all to kneel at your feet, to repent, to turn from the things that we've been trusting in, to turn in the activities that we've been pursuing that are sinful, that dishonor your name. And in your kindness, lead us to yourself, that we would kneel before you in worship, that we would trust in your sacrifice to forgive sin. Lord, that we would trust in your work on the cross to be an acceptable sacrifice, to remove our sin, to bring forgiveness and reconciliation between you and us again, that we could enter fully into the Holy of Holies because of the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. May you have your way in our hearts this morning. May you continue to build your church and glorify your name in us and through us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.